We are in the study of Galatians, and we're in chapter 5, and we're going to continue on with verse 20 tonight. Let me go back and read for you verses 17, 18, and 19, leading up to where we begin tonight, to kind of set the stage. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. And then he continues on with some others. These last two chapters of the book of Galatians are chapters that deal with practical issues and what it means to live the Christian life. He's been dealing with a real problem that faced the churches of Galatia, in that there were people who were trying to undermine the Christian faith in their own way by impressing upon the people the necessity to obey the law of circumcision in the Old Testament. And Paul indicates that they are totally wrong in their confusion between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The book of Hebrews really develops this whole theme in even greater detail than the book of Galatians. But it was a problem in the first century, and it is a problem today. There are many people today that are confused by the distinction, by the lack of failing to see a distinction between living under the Old Testament and living under the New Testament. Several years ago, I ordered some tapes of an Old Testament scholar from Canada. And he was actually teaching the book of Psalms. And he didn't get very far, but in the few Psalms that he dealt with, he went into great depth, which was real interesting and helpful to me. In his class, he was asked a question by a person who obviously did not understand the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the question indicated that he felt that we needed to pay more attention to the instruction that was given in the Old Testament as it relates to us today. I was interested to listen to how the professor answered the question. He said, I prefer not to live in the shadows. And I thought that was so nice to say it that way. And he's obviously making a reference to the way that the Hebrew writer tries to make a clear distinction between living under law and living under grace. And he points out that the Old Testament was a shadow, but it's not the reality. The reality is, of course, the New Testament. This was prophesied by Jeremiah, and is recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The day came that a new covenant was established. The old covenant was nailed to the cross, as Paul makes clear in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Well, there are some people that think that we still need to live under a system of laws. And part of their reasoning is, if you don't have a group of laws to live under, then there's not going to be any way of keeping people from doing what they ought not to do. Well, Paul in the Galatian letter here is making it clear that living in a love relationship with God and living under the grace of God indeed is a great deterrent against doing anything contrary to the will of God. So in the New Testament, he outlines what it's like to be a Christian. We are Christians not because we have to be Christians, but because we choose to be Christians. God does not force himself upon any man. God loves all men. Loves them to the nth degree. So much so that he does not want anybody to perish. He wants all to repent of their sins, to receive the forgiveness that God has provided for those sins through the sacrifice that Christ offered as Himself, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. When we become Christians, we accept the fact that we're receiving a gift of salvation. The appropriate way to receive a gift is to express gratitude for that gift, so that the joy will be experienced by the one who was the giver. So we bring joy to our great God by showing our gratitude through honoring Him with a life that is filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is recognizing the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And the best way we can recognize the forgiveness of sins as a blessing is to make sure we hate sin, we try to remove every sin that we possibly can from our lives, and we make sure that we replace the sin in our lives with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, is there a clear distinction between those who are Christians and those who are not? Yes, there is. A Christian is one who is striving to be like Christ. You'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, the people were convicted of their sins and wanted to know what they should do. And Peter said very clearly, "You repent and be baptized, every one of you, and two results will come. Number one, the forgiveness of sin. Number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit works through the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, to encourage us in our sanctification. Our sanctification is growing in holiness. In other words, it's becoming more like God. God is holy. He is our ideal. He's our model. He's the one that we strive to be like. And He made Himself known to us in the flesh, in the person of His Son, so that we know how to live by faith and to show gratitude for His great and wonderful gift of salvation. Now, in this particular passage in the fifth chapter of Galatians, he's saying that these are the things that ought not to have any part in our lives as Christians. These are the things that war against being holy. These are the things that cause us to lose our identity as being the people of God. So he's going to enumerate a number of things in verse 20. And I'm sure that you understand most of this, but we'll look at some of the questions that I've asked here. In what setting were immorality and idolatry closely knit? In the world of the first century, immorality was actually a part of idolatry. A temple priestess was simply a prostitute. Immorality was a part of the idolatrous worship in the pagan temples of the days in which these scriptures were first recorded. So the pagan temples and their practices involved many of these things that are totally contrary to the will of God. Now, what is idolatry? You tell me.
Worship of idols.
What is an idol?
Anything that takes the place of God.
Is that scary to you? Idolatry is anything that takes the place of God? Let's make this real clear.
Money.
Give me an example of something that could take the place of God.
Money.
In what way can money take the place of God?
You worry so much about it, your whole life is structured all around either obtaining it or holding on to it. Yeah, you're worshiping it.
Very good. Give me another example of an idol.
A man.
I'm sorry?
Another man.
A person.
Human person.
And in what way can that be an idol?
Whatever they do, you do. Right? So you follow what they do as their example.
Yeah.
Do you think that there are people today that show a greater allegiance to a man than they do to God? It's pretty popular in our day, isn't it? Pretty popular. You're exactly right. What you've said to me is an idol is more than just a statue. An idol does not have to be made out of some metallic substance. It doesn't have to, not have to be carved out of wood or chiseled out of stone. So idolatry is really a problem in our world today, isn't it? Do you think that anything that keeps you from Bible study might be an idol in your life?
Anything you play
sports
before God.
Stepping on toes.
Yeah, and you know, the thing that concerns me is I'm in agreement with what you're saying tonight. But I find that so many Christians, without any hesitation, allow a lot of things to stand between them and God. And at the drop of a hat, they'll miss the worship of the saints. And because of the things of this world, they'll rob the bank of heaven to be able to have it for themselves. And how many times we do what I want to do rather than what God wants me to do. Well, he's naming several things here. We've touched idolatry. In this group of things that he mentions here, what word means the use of medicine or drugs?
Sorcery.
The word sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakia. What English word does that give us?
Pharmacy.
That's drugs. Now, drugs actually played a very important part in witchcraft. In fact, some of the Bibles may translate this word witchcraft. Sorcery and witchcraft, they kind of go together. But witchcraft and idolatry both are an attempt to use the power of the unseen world for selfish purposes. What word describes general hostility in this verse? Enmities and strife. You're exactly right. What word in this verse means perverted zeal? Actually, jealousy. Jealousy is actually resenting a rival, and we have to be very careful about that. There's a good kind of jealousy, but there is a bad kind of jealousy. If someone were to ask you what is meant by the outburst of anger, how would you answer that?
All the time, tempting cars on the road.
Yeah. Road rage?
I get angry.
I'm sorry?
I get angry.
There's a difference between anger and the temper tantrum and killing.
Now, temper tantrum would fit in here, wouldn't it? Losing your temper? Yeah. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's some things we ought to be angry against. The Lord certainly was angry against the people that were abusing the use of the temple area, overturned their money changers and tables, rather, and drove out the animals that they were selling for the purpose of making money. Outbursts of anger. We have to be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to lose control of our emotions. What's the difference between disputes, dissensions, and factions? Or do you see them all different ways of kind of relating to the same general area? They're all related, aren't they? Just kind of different words to say it. It's the person that has a party spirit, a person that has a divisive spirit, a person that separates into their own little group and becomes a faction within the group at large. Would somebody read for me verse 21?
Envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarned you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
All right, this is really making it very, very clear. Now, what kinds of sins are carousing and drunkenness?
New International says drunkenness, orgies, and the like.
Yeah. This is these are sins of intemperance. Gluttony would obviously fall into this same category. He's not giving an exclusive list or an inclusive list of everything. And that's why he adds things like these. In other words, this is not the end of the list. I've just given you a starter. So there are a lot of other things that are related to these things that he's mentioned now in verses 20 and 21. Actually, going back even to the verse before that. So it's not an exhaustive list, but it's illustrative. Now, when he talk about things like these, can you give an example of what he might be referring to here so that we don't just pass this off and just automatically assume he knows what he's talking about?
Anything that you do habitually, that, you know, like the drunkenness, something that drives you all the time, you feel driven to do.
People can be drunk with greed.
Yeah.
Oh my, yes. Greed.
If you got a thing that might be, probably is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Whatever is in the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, that's good. You know, oftentimes, one of our best definitions of something that's not right is to know what is right. And if it doesn't fit into that category, then we need to leave it alone. One of the things that I would use that kind of helps me, in fact, I pray about this pretty often because I realize how important it is and it's so easy to forget. When you had to sum up in one phrase what our whole purpose in life is, as I understand the scriptures, if I can't do it to the glory of God, I shouldn't do it. And so I ask myself the question, can I say this to the glory of God? Can I go there to the glory of God? Can I have this attitude towards somebody to the glory of God? You know, when you ask that question, if you'll be very honest and understand it in light of the teachings of God's Word, does that not help us to understand this phrase and things like these?
If you're ashamed of it or think that you may have to defend yourself for doing it, it's probably a good reason not to do it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Don't look for the dark places to try to cover up anything. All right, so it's not an exhaustive list, and so we need to be aware of the fact that there are many things that fall in this category. Now, there's really a stern warning in this verse. What is it? Now, that's significant. What does it mean to not inherit the kingdom of God? Tell me that in different language. Going to miss heaven. Not going to be saved. That's pretty sad. Now, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, the church of God, the church of Christ, these are terms that are used interchangeably. But God intends that we shall live in such a way that we can daily in our Christian life look forward to our inheritance as being the sons, the children of God. And we lose our inheritance when we separate ourselves from God by these deeds of the flesh. Now, how did the Jewish moral standard compare with that of the Gentiles?
Should have been tougher.
Oh yeah, very much higher. Remember, the Jewish standard was the Ten Commandments and all the laws of the Old Testament, which is much better than the Gentile world at that time. What is meant by the word kingdom? All right. I agree with that. Does the word kingdom always mean heaven?
No.
No. So what does the word itself mean?
Realm.
I'm sorry?
Realm.
What kind of a realm?
Spiritual. The kingdom of God would be God's realm.
Yes. It's a realm in which you are subject to a power, isn't it? So does Satan have a kingdom?
Yes.
Yeah. Let me just throw this in as an aside. In one of my other classes that I teach each week, we had a college girl present, and we were talking about, we were discussing a verse that used the phrase, the God of this world. And when I asked who the God of this world was, somebody said, well, it's Satan. And that really bothered her. She said, wait a minute, God isn't Satan. And I said, you're listening to us, but you're not seeing it in the scriptures. And I said, if you were looking at it in the Bible, you'd see what was true of that letter G. It's a little G. And she was embarrassed. I said, don't be embarrassed. My, this is the way you learn. Sometimes a word is used in a way that if we do not see it in this context, we might misunderstand. Isn't God the God of this world? Isn't He the one that created it? Well, yes. But there's a term God that refers to the God of this world as Satan. Now, this is the reason I bring up the kingdom. There's a kingdom of this world. There's a kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of Satan. There are worldly kingdoms. There's the Babylonian kingdom and the Persian kingdom, the Roman kingdom. So we have, when we're talking about here, the word kingdom, we're talking about, in the reference here, is obviously a reference to God's kingdom. And that is defined for us in the model prayer. How does the model prayer define the kingdom? Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we identify ourselves as members of the kingdom of God. How? By doing His will. By letting our lives give evidence of the fact on a day-by-day basis that He is our King, that we are subjects to Him, we seek to do His will. All right, now in contrast with the way that we ought not to live, He indicates how you can really identify those who belong to the Lord. Would you read verse 22?
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness.
All right. Now, what is the significance from changing the word deeds to the word fruit? Or do you see any significance? I'm sorry?
It's the outgrowth.
Mm-hmm. The outgrowth?
The outgrowth of the spiritual life, yes.
It's why the reason behind something is being done. When you're doing it for you, or you're doing it for someone else.
When you live this life, this is what happens. It's like a tree, and as it grows, it begins, when it grows, and then it blossoms, and then it produces fruit. So as we grow in Christian faith, and we begin to blossom, then these are the fruits that you see in us.
I think that's a wonderful way to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how would you distinguish that by the deeds of the flesh then?
Unkindness.
The deeds of the flesh? Because these are the things that you do. You show love to each other. You take joy in your trials. You find peace in your life. You develop patience through your trials. You're kind to people and good to people, and you're faithful to God. Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry.
I'd like to take a stab at that.
Sure.
These deeds of darkness, they all lead to death. Fruit is an indication of life.
All right. I like that. I think the change of words here is saying something we need to understand. There is a distinction between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I think the very change of word here is drawing attention to the fact that there is a clear distinction. Now, why is this important? Do you think that any people in the world today have difficulty determining whether a person's a Christian or not?
Yeah, they do, but they shouldn't.
All right, very well said. They shouldn't, but they probably do. All right. Now, let's continue on here. Why is there not an S on the word fruit?
We should have all of them. It should just be one fruit. All of them should be evident. Not just we don't pick and choose which ones we should be seen.
This is right.
I agree with that. There are some people that when they quote a verse like this, they automatically put the word S on it because there are so many words that describe this. There's different kind of fruit.
Same spirit.
I'm sorry?
It's the same spirit.
Exactly. It is the same spirit that produces this. It comes from the same tree, in essence. Indeed, can you have any one aspect of this fruit without having the other?
No.
No, it all fits together. So when you describe the fruit of the Spirit, how are you going to describe it? Well, you're going to describe it with each one of these words. Now, people explain this differently. Some people say that the primary characteristic is love, and the evidence of this love is borne out in all the words that follow the word love in this verse. I don't have any problem with that. But I really think that the word fruit, singular, is indicative of the fact that we, as somebody just expressed, we don't pick and choose. All of this fuses together and is collectively a part of our lives. So the word fruit is what the grammarians would call a collective noun. Now, for whom is the fruit of the Spirit a normal product? The Christian, right. Now, let's define the aspects of this fruit. When we talk about love, we live in a world where they've taken a beautiful word and they've drug it through the gutter. Is that not true? How much of what is called love blinds us to what love really is as it's used in Scripture? Now, for those of you who may not know, this word in this verse is agape. The Greeks had four words for love. This is the word agape. So when we talk about this kind of love, how would we explain that to somebody that is not a linguist, they don't know the original Greek, but they understand that the word love can be used in different ways? How would we explain the way in which the Bible uses this term here?
Undeserving, unmerited.
Okay, it's what you do for somebody that's not deserves what you're saying?
Given freely.
Unconditional. Mother's love for her child.
I'm sorry?
Mother's love for her child.
You always want what's best for them.
That really hits the core of what this word's about. It's wanting the very best for the other person. Now, can the other person be a real bad person in that definition?
Yes.
Oh, yes. So when we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world, who's in this world that God loves?
Everybody.
Everybody. The drunkard, the criminal, the rapist, the thief, everybody. And sometimes we forget that. Do we have difficulty manifesting that kind of a love for those kind of people that I just mentioned?
Yes.
Oh, yes, we do. Let me just throw this out to see your reaction. I know this is a dangerous thing to do in this group. I hear every now and then on the news report, a person is so angry that they say, I hope he rots in hell. Can a Christian say that?
Yes, they can, but they should.
Their hope should be that they would join him in heaven.
You can say it, I guess.
Is that bearing the fruit of the Spirit if you say that?
No.
What about if you just think it?
What about just thinking?
I wouldn't say you're very good people.
As Christians, we are to be little Christ. It said, therefore, we should have the love of God for everybody.
Yes, God.
So I wonder how many Christians in the past month have been praying for Gaddafi.
I haven't.
And if we haven't, I wonder why we haven't.
Because it don't mean enough.
Now, I'm not trying to put anybody in a guilt trip. I just want to make sure we understand this word. If I really have the love of God in my heart, do I pick and choose who I love?
Yeah.
But it kind of looks like in our churches today we pick and choose who we love, doesn't it?
Oh, sure.
Aren't there segments of our society that we just kind of conveniently overlook?
Yes, sir.
And we ought not to.
Yes, am I supposed to love Charles Manson?
Absolutely. But in the sense that the definition was given, we desire the very best for that person. This has nothing to do with approving of their actions. This is desiring that they make a change in their life. That they become a different kind of a person than the kind of person they are. And I think that's where we get confused. I think sometimes we're trying to look at everybody thinking that they ought to be the same that we are, when in reality, we all ought to be the same as God is. And so we are trying to improve ourselves as we're trying to help other people.
I think sometimes we forget, even in our families or the people that we truly have no difficulty loving, those that are close to us, we love them in spite of what they do. It's just that others, sometimes we see what they do, and it's so horrendous according to the standard that we see God would have them to live by. So would it be safe to say you love the soul of the individual because God has made him with one, but you don't love all the stuff they did?
Oh, exactly. And that's a distinction we have to make. There's a difference between what a person does and who they really are. Right.
One of the problems we have in that is how we look at sin. We look at it in degrees of severity. God looks at it as sin.
Yeah, that's right.
The stealing the little grape is the same as murdering somebody. It's
sure.
A sin.
Yes. Sure.
And he sees it all the same.
Quite well made.
As degrees of, you know, this is worse than this. When it's not.
Exactly.
It's still sin.
Exactly. Yes.
Wanting the best for somebody doesn't mean you have to socialize with it.
Correct.
That's true, but it also doesn't mean that we have to ignore them.
No. Well, you can't ignore them.
Yeah. Jesus went into the house of sinners, didn't he?
Yes.
And he was criticized for doing that. But he knew why he went in there. He went in for the right reason. And that determines our association with people. All right, number five. What is joy? There is a distinction between joy and happiness. What is the distinction?
Circumstances.
Yes, circumstances determine happiness. What determines joy?
Relationship,
exactly. This is something in which we are in a real wonderful position to be a witness for Christ. Anybody can be happy when everything's going well. But who is the person that appears to be so happy and on top of things when the world has caved in on them? Is the person who is a child of God. And the word that describes that best, I believe, is the word joy. So the song leader said to the people who were singing that weren't doing such a good job of singing, how many of you have the joy of the Lord in your hearts? And they all raised their hands and said, would you please inform your face before we sing the next stanza? Makes a difference. Makes a difference. And people need to see that difference. How do people explain their Christian life? They don't. Except by our relationship with God. That's where Christianity really becomes meaningful to other people. Because we don't react the same way as other people do. And yet many times we do. It's been a few weeks ago that somebody told me about this, about a preacher in Indiana. And you can guess why it would be Indiana, because of the Hoosier hysteria they have up there at this time of the year. And they were talking about a preacher in the community that his members of the congregation were totally ashamed of him at a ball game. And I think sometimes when we get out in public, we just behave like everybody else does and we forget it.
Yes.
And we have to be very careful. We need to keep our calmness. We need to make sure that what we say is the right thing and how we do it is the right way. All right, what is peace? You know, we could say it's the absence of war, but are we as Christians not involved in war? Yes, we are. So what's the difference between the warfare in which we're engaged and the warfare that other people are engaged in? How do you distinguish the peace that we have?
Ours is a spiritual warfare, and the peace that we have is we know who wins.
Well, that's true. I like that. We know how the whole thing's going to turn out, and so we're not all upset and worried and fretting because of all the bad things that happen. And
yeah, I've had really, really bad things happen. And the initial thing is I'm kind of
discombobulated, but then, you know, the Holy Spirit begins to minister to my spirit, and there is a peace, and there is a settledness, knowing that, hey, I'm serving the Lord, and it's going to be okay. Whatever happens, it will be okay.
Very good. Peace, then, would be a harmony in our relationship with God. It would be an... I'm sorry?
And with our fellow man.
Oh, yes. But that's not always possible, is it? Mm-hmm. That's why in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul said, insofar as possible, live at peace with all men. There are some that just don't make it possible for you to do it. But at least on our part, we do the best we can under those circumstances.
How about a quietness of spirit?
Yes, that's a good way to say it. It certainly is. I think that Paul may have been talking about this inner peace in a different way when he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I find myself therein to be what?
Content.
But you get the word, I learned to be content.
I think I'm still learning.
Oh, we're all in the same boat there. We're all in the same boat, right. But thank God we're learning and we're working at it. So it's an inner quiet tranquility. It's a right relationship with God. It's a harmony with God's will.
I think
people don't understand that.
No. I think when you're attacked in certain ways, that until you get to the point where you remember, because you're so, you know, like Calla said, just commemorated, and until you get to that point where you remember to bring Christ back in, and you begin to pray, and just mentally, and then that's peace when that quietness happens.
Very good.
That's when you get the peace.
In the 4th chapter of Philippians, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Let me just suggest to you that if you have an anxiety attack, if you're lacking this inner peace, maybe one of the things that you ought to do when you ask that God give you that peace is to remember what Paul said to do when you're asking that. He said, ask it with thanksgiving. And then do as the hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. How long is it going to take you to do that? A long time. We have so much to be thankful for. And sometimes it's a case of where our peace is destroyed because we have not set our minds or our affection on things which are above, but we have set our minds on the things of the earth. And so we lose our focus. All right, what is kindness?
The action of doing good for other people.
Not knocking somebody out of the doorway so you can be first.
Yeah. So you'd say that part of kindness is being courteous and being thoughtful and
right.
Being respectful.
Treating other people like you want them to treat you.
Yes.
Applying the golden rule.
That's not always easy.
And the Lord certainly didn't promise that it was going to be easy either. That's right.
It's something you have to practice.
Yeah, that's right. I have to work at it. What is goodness?
The act of being good.
Yeah.
Goodness is godliness.
Do you remember when Jesus was approached by a man that had a question? He said, good master, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember how he responded to that question initially? Yeah. Why do you call me good? What did he mean by that question? Is it wrong to call the Lord good master?
No.
Maybe it's, why do you call me good? What do you see in me that's good?
What did you see I do good?
Okay. I think that This is my take on it. Now, you can disagree with me. That's fine. Challenge my thinking. When he said, why do you call me good? I think he was saying, are you flattering me? If so, I don't appreciate that. And I don't want you to use that word to flatter me. But are you saying that because you recognize I'm God in the flesh? If so, I commend you. And I appreciate that understanding of who I am. And I'm ready to answer your question. We toss around the word good really carelessly, don't we? He's a good man. He just gets drunk now and then, but he's a good man. He's a good man, but he has fingers that pick up things that don't belong to him. And he's a good man, but he's a little bit reckless with the truth now and then. I think, wait a minute. What's happened to the meaning of the word good? I understand that good is being like God.
Yes.
You take one of the middle letters, either one of the letters out of the middle of the word good, and you have the word God. And so goodness is behaving like God, I think. Now, what is faithfulness?
Staying no matter what confronts you. Stay focused on your
word. Would dependability fit this?
Yes.
Would being responsible fit this?
Yes.
True to your word.
Would staying on the job fit this?
Yes. Integrity.
Integrity would fit this, right? Very good. All right, let's finish out this list. Read verse 23.
Gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law.
All right, the word gentleness literally means power under control. The classic example, in my opinion, of gentleness is the behavior of Christ on the cross when the jeers and the mockers at the foot of the cross said, aha, you saved others? Let's see you save yourself. Could he have?
Yes.
Yes. In my understanding, it took greater power for him not to save himself. They didn't understand that. But the very fact that he could have done it and didn't do it, but chose rather to obey the Lord as an expression of God's love for us, to provide for our salvation, he controlled himself and the power that he had and gave his life for us. Power under control. What's the meaning of self-control? Yeah, and who's responsible for the temptation not giving into it? We are. So this is not somebody else controlling you. This is you being in control. Has God given us a means whereby we can control ourselves?
Yes,
he has. What is that?
Spirit, the word, and prayer.
Sure. We have ears to hear the good news. We have eyes to read the good news. We have minds to understand the good news. And when you meditate upon that good news and know what the will of God is and allow the power of the word to work in our lives and recognize the importance of truth over the lie of the devil, we use that power and control our own appetites, control our own passions, control our own tongue. Now, in this verse, I didn't make a specific question about it, but he said, against such things. What are such things?
The fruits of the Spirit. The
yeah.
Love, peace.
All right, the fruit of the Spirit, that's right. There is no law. Now, why does Paul return to the theme of the law again? That's right. Remember, his main purpose in this whole letter is to point out we don't live under a legal relationship with God. And the things that God desires of us, there is no law against them, even by those who live under law. Exactly, exactly. So we live on a higher plane, a higher level when we live as God wants us to live. Let me illustrate this before we go on to the next verse. This is a true story. One of the fellows who was in Bible college at the same time I was tells of his experience when he was just a young kid, and against the will of his mother, he started the habit of smoking. And when she found out about it, she was just beside herself. And so she punished him. And that didn't work. She bribed him. And that didn't work. She sat him down and lectured him. And that didn't work. One day, he knew that his mother had just baked some cookies. He had been away from home. He came back home and remembered that this was the day that his mother was going to bake some cookies. So he walked in the back door into the kitchen and went over to the cookie jar and got one of these freshly baked cookies. While he was in the kitchen getting that cookie, he overheard his mother visiting with somebody in the next room. He didn't know who she was talking to, but he was in there long enough to hear that the subject of her conversation was her concern over her son's smoking. And she was sharing with her friend that concern, wondering, what am I going to do? This fellow wanting to know who it is that his mother's talking to about this, prompted him to go over the door and peek in to that room. And when he did, he saw that it was his mother's next door neighbor. But that wasn't really what got his attention. He observed that his mother's face was being bathed with her own tears. And he said to me, I never smoked once since. It wasn't the punishment. It wasn't the bribe. It wasn't the lectureship. It was the love that was expressed in a broken heart, manifested in tears. This is, I think, a beautiful way to help us to appreciate what we've been talking about here with the manner in which God works in our lives. We don't argue people into the kingdom of God. We don't scare people into the kingdom of God. Yes, there are good reasons, and there's something good about a healthy debate. And yes, there are strong warnings. But behind all of these things, there must be seen in us a heart of love. The love of God reaching out in genuine concern for our fellow man. All right, would you read for me then verse 24?
Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with passions and with its passions and desires.
Okay, what verses make clear what Paul has in mind in this verse? Is it not verses 19 and 20 where he talked about the flesh with his passions and desires? I think that's what he's referring back to in this verse. In this verse, there's a title. What is the title?
Belong to Christ.
Yeah, the word Christ is a title. It's not his name. His name is Jesus. What does the title signify? I'm sorry?
Ownership.
Authority.
Power.
Master.
Messiah. All right. The word Christ and the word Messiah both mean the same thing. Christ is a Hebrew word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Both of them mean
anointed
one. Now, who in the Old Testament stand out as the anointed one? Priest?
Prophet?
King. All right. Is Jesus all three?
Yes.
Yes. So anytime you read the word Christ, Jesus Christ, you're talking about Jesus who is a king. He's the prophet. He's the great high priest. And when we make our confession of faith, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I wonder how many people really understand what they're saying. And I think that a lot of people just automatically assume that Christ is his name. No, it's his title. It's a description of who he really is. The one that was promised long ago. Is Paul giving another reason to show the Judaizers that the law was not needed?
Yes,
he is. Would you read verse 25?
If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit.
Now, does the word "if" suggest doubt?
Yes.
I hope not.
If you're going to do this, then
since, I think, is a better word here that would help us get the gist of the word "if." We use the word "if" sometimes, meaning since. Now, what distinction is made between walking and living?
None.
The word "walking," we've talked about this word before. There are two words that are different words in the Greek language, both of which are used in this book that describe, that are translated with the word "walking." The word that we've seen before describes our daily living, those who follow Christ. This word is more precise. This word describes the kind of walking that you see a well-trained marching band walk in a parade, where everyone is in step with the person and following the person ahead of them. All their lines are exactly straight, whether you look one direction or the other direction. This is the word that describes one who has his focus upon the leader and is walking precisely where that leader is directing. In other words, he's allowing his leader to control where he goes, how he goes, each step of the way. In other words, this is the person that is allowing the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to direct everything we say or do or think. It's a very precise word. And so when he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, if you're going to live the way that God wants you to live, what does this mean? It means keeping in step with the guidance that is provided for us in God's Word. What requires perseverance? That's right, a practical application of what he's been talking about here. Would you read verse 26, please?
Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
If the Spirit has supplied both the power and the pattern for our living, do we have anything to boast about?
No.
And I think that's the point that he's making. So easy for us to look for the applause of men. No. All the applause goes to God. What happens as a result of failure to observe the responsibilities of walking in the Spirit? Every one of our troubles can be directly placed at a point where we were not following the Spirit's guidance. Is that not true? Every one of our problems. This is why what he's saying here is so important and so needful for us to have the correct understanding. Well, we'll try to wind up our study of this book next week when we get into chapter 6. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us some very practical counsel tonight. You've given us some very strong warning, but also words of encouragement and words that are clear to help us to see that there is a definite distinction between those who are following the wrong leader and those who are following you. Forgive us when men see a blurred picture when they look at us. Help us to so live that our fruit will be clearly identified as the fruit that's been produced by the Spirit working in our lives through the Word. Encourage us as we seek to encourage one another to bear a good crop of the fruit of the Spirit and to avoid with a passion the deeds of the flesh. Thank you for each one who's here, for the encouragement we've been able to give to one another. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.